Our text this morning is Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. And we've been going through these first couple chapters, and they're set up in five different offerings. We're on the third offering today. So before we dive into the Word, I'll have a little bit of an introduction, but we should pause and pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon His reading and preaching of the Word. Let's pray. Lord, very simply, we ask for You to come, make Your Spirit known, that as we read and hear Your Word preached, that Your Word would come alive, that truth would pierce our hearts, and we may truly have peace with You. May I, as a vessel, disappear. May Your Word appear in all its glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So just very briefly, the first offering, and it just jumps right into it. If you look at chapter 1, it's almost like a running commentary from Exodus. It looks like if we didn't separate it, you would think that it was a continual book. So right at the end of Exodus and right into Leviticus chapter 1, you read of the offerings and the description of them. The first is the burnt offering, and that's the one that we spent a week talking about, the substitutionary atonement, meaning that in order for us to come before God, we cannot bring ourselves, for that will be rejected as an offering, for it is a corrupt offering, it is a blemished offering, and so the only thing that can come before a holy God is something perfect, something that is unblemished. So when Jesus walks down the road and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that is a connecting statement to the burnt offering, meaning, "Behold, I am bringing the Lamb of God, this offering, this burnt offering, to the Lord, for I cannot bring my own offerings." Then there's great things that happen, because once you're in a relationship with God by faith, then there is this wonderful communion we have with the Lord. And so the second offering will be the grain offering. That was symbolically detailed. We went through each little thing last week. We're talking about the leaven, the oil, the honey, and all the different details, and what they symbolize and what they pointed to. Because Scripture uses those pictures all throughout the Bible to say, this is what this means, and this is what that means. So all that stuff has symbolism. And what the grain offering was trying to symbolically show is that we are to give our lives. Now that the Lord has purchased our redemption, how else should we live? We're going to give our lives to the Lord. And that's what the grain offering was designed to show. Today, it's the fellowship, or the peace offering, or the shalom offering. This is the idea of peace. Peace. Peace is something that we all long for. In your body right now, you may have some aches and pains, and you're wanting and longing for peace to come upon you. In our world, we look around, there's certainly not a lot of peace, but generally speaking, we don't see a lot of wars right now. But if we were in the 1940s and the whole world was at war, we would say, "Lord, please bring peace." So this is not something that is new. Everybody is crying for peace and saying we need peace. This has been since the very beginning of time, or at least until the fall of mankind. We don't like the idea of war. Nobody really does. I suppose some people really get a rise out of it. But we don't like the idea of war because it messes with peace. Many soldiers have arrived home and have said, "War is hell," which is the opposite of peace. John Lennon even wrote a song about it. And oh, what a theologian he was. This utopia that he sung about. And I love the tune. I can't stand the words. But he wanted peace to come. If we could just rid ourselves of a few things, we would then have peace. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, that's actually pretty true. They live for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. Yoo-hoo! That, thank you. I got a thumbs up on that. Good. This idea of peace that the world offers is so full of vanity. So full of vanity. Because in fact, what they're saying is if we can just, now I'm using John Lennon here, but generally speaking, if we can just rid ourselves of God, then we'll have peace. And the scripture says quite the opposite. If you are at peace with God, then you will experience everlasting peace, not temporal peace, because that's really what's happening in America right now. Everybody's looking for this peace. And if we can just get it right now, then we're good. But you know, if you've been around the block a little bit, you know that in 10 years there's going to be another issue, maybe another 10 months, maybe another 10 days. There's going to be another issue that everybody's going to be crying out for peace. And around we go. There has been relative peace throughout history, one in which I'd like to take you, which is during the time of Christ. It's called the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. It's a period of about 200 years. 200 years of relative peace among the nations. And this is actually really, really nice, because Christianity flourished under general peace. Paul, when he did his missionary journeys, he was allowed to do that because there was trade and communication of peace. He was allowed to do that. Now, we know if we read Acts, there was not a lot of peace in his life because people were running around chasing him. But generally speaking, he was allowed to run around and do the things that he did because there was relative peace, or peace. And Christianity flourished. And it's no accident that God placed himself into time during Roman peace. But this isn't the peace that the Bible talks about. He actually didn't come during a peaceful time to say, this is what we're looking for. And that's, in fact, what the people around Jesus wanted. They wanted him to bring about peace. Even though there was Roman oppression, general peace, but there was Roman oppression, and Jesus was going to liberate them from the hand of the Romans. And while there was relative peace, this is what Jesus says, living in a time of world peace. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Given the context of Jesus saying that, of relative peace in that world, what is he saying? He's saying, relative peace. Now, there's going to be problems. Everybody knows that. But generally, there's world peace at some level, but that's not the peace that I give you. That's not the peace that the world can even really give you. He says, not as the world gives you. He gives something drastically different. Romans 5. I believe we have that on our screen. You don't have to turn to it. There's a couple passages I'll have you turn. Listen to Paul speaking during Roman peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Not through politics, not through social issues, no. With God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And we could preach a whole sermon on that. But suffice to say is this. Paul is saying, there is a peace that will actually be gained in the midst of suffering, persecution, and trials. The world says, we're not going to do those things. We're going to make sure that there's peace so that people aren't killing each other. That's the peace we're all certain. God says, that's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a peace while you're in it, while you're in the midst of suffering. And that peace can only come through relationship with God. Because peace is incredibly elusive, certainly in this world. Why do people long for it? You ever asked that question? People that are causing so much turmoil and destruction are also proclaiming that I will give you peace. Let me just take care of this and I'll give you peace. No matter who you talk to, everybody longs for it. Why? Why? Why are we longing for it? Could it be that we're wired to have peace with our Creator? And then something happened that caused war. You can find that in Genesis 3. And you can find that in Genesis 4, 5, 6, and all throughout the Scriptures. There is war between us and our Creator. And we manifest that having war with each other. I'm not saying that if we have peace with God, all of a sudden we're going to have peace with each other. Because that's going to be in glory. We're still sinners. We can still be the most sanctified person. We're still going to have strife. There's a reason why we long for it. And C.S. Lewis says it very well. I've quoted this saying from him many times. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy." You're looking around and you're like, I have this desire for X and I just can't seem to satisfy it. What do I do there? He says, "The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Meaning it'll be satisfied somewhere else. It'll be complete somewhere other than here. So that while the world is proclaiming peace, we would say, we're not going to get it here, folks. We're only going to get it in a taste with our relationship with God, and then its fulfillment in glory. This is essentially what this offering is talking about. It is an offering of peace. This burnt offering was a substitutionary atonement, but it also brought about peace. We hear the word peace all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 53, 5 says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." So he took war so we could have peace. Now, again, we have a relationship with God, therefore now we have peace, but this peace continues to be something we long for. Okay, now, long introduction. Let's now read the text. Leviticus chapter 3, and then we're going to jump over to Leviticus chapter 7 for more discussion on the peace offering. Here's God's word. "If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat coverings, the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. And if he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove at the kidneys, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as an offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails, and the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long, this is unbelievable, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood." My practice every time I preach is to write out the text. It's becoming pretty difficult as I'm going through Leviticus here. But what it does is it causes me to slow down. Causes me to think about the kidneys, the loins, all the different things that are going into it. What is the Lord trying to teach us? Well, let's keep reading here. Go to chapter 7, and there's a few verses that I want to read. I'm going to skip ahead. Hopefully I can find them. Yeah, let's do 11 through 16. Okay. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, there's one, then he shall offer with thanksgiving sacrificed unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with the loaves of leavened bread, and from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But, this is the second one, but if the offering, the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering, there's the second, or thirdly, a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Okay, there's a lot in there. Of course, we can't go through every detail, but let's go through some of the logistics to kind of help you set the context of what's going on. This offering could have been cattle, sheep, goats, and it's often accompanied with the previous offering, the second one, the grain offering. Perhaps this is why it's consecutive and it's a number, number three. The best part of the animal, and this is important, was offered to the Lord, but not entirely burned. That was the burn offering. When they brought the substitutionary atonement, it was to be the whole offering, symbolizing that I couldn't bring anything that was worthy to be given to the Lord. This is that partial offering was given. It wasn't completely burned. So it was divided up into three parts and participated in by three people. The first is that part of it went to the Lord. Now you would assume that it would be burned up completely. So if you take an animal, you divide it into thirds, and it tells, you know, the kidney and all these different things, it separated it. The best meat, when it says the best fat, that's not talking about the fat that we talk about, like, oh, this piece of steak is just a little too fat for me, it's got too much fat in it. No, the fat in that is like the best part of the meat, like the fillet. That's the really, really good stuff. That was given to the Lord, and that is to be completely consumed. The second part of that was to go to the priest. The priest would then partake in that offering. And then third would be the offerer and the community. And we'll get into why that's so interesting. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 2 will be on the screen. You won't know this unless you read Leviticus, and you'll start seeing it pop up all throughout Scripture. Here's one of those places. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. How about that as an introduction? They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or caldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I'll take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. At first reading, I had a hard time understanding what was going on. After looking at it a little bit closely, this was the custom. In that time, during Samuel's day, and they were still practicing Levitical stuff, the best meat was given to the Lord. In Samuel's day, the meat was somewhat of a random potluck idea. That's why there was those three-pronged fork that would go into and pull it out. It wasn't separated specifically to the Lord, but whatever came out would become the priest's meal. If they didn't get the priest, or they didn't get the best of the meat, They demanded it. And it said that on there. It says, if he pulls it out and it's not what we want, then we will reject it. And that's why they were called worthless. Well, not because they were sloppy in their offerings, but because their heart was not designed to give an offering to the Lord. They wanted to partake, since they were the priests, they wanted to partake in the best of meat. They didn't want to give that to the Lord. There's a huge heart issue there. That's precisely why they were called worthless, because their heart was not focused on the Lord. Now, it's just a little context of some of the things that went on. Let's now look at these three offerings that could be given, or three ways in which this offering, or reasons this offering could be given. And then we'll be done. The first, thanksgiving. I want you to look at verse 11 through 12 of chapter 7 of Leviticus. I'm going to read that again. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. Okay. You can look through the book of Psalms often, and you can find this idea of offering of thanksgiving. When it's being said that, it could have just been the psalmist saying, I thank the Lord. But more often than not, he would have been going to the temple and offering this third offering, this offering of peace. It was a very, very joyful occasion. It wasn't something you did begrudgingly or kind of with a poor attitude like the sons of Eli. It was a happy occasion. In fact, many people participated in it. In Northeast Ohio, graduations are a big deal. They don't seem to be as a big deal here. It doesn't mean that they're not, they're equally important. Everybody graduates, yay. But when, for some reason, this is maybe a small town thing, everybody participated in everybody's graduation party. So for like 2 or 3 weeks, it was like this traveling circus of graduation parties. And everybody went to them, even the teachers, even the principals. Everybody would just go, and you'd have almost the whole town would come to your house, and you'd have to have food, and you were celebrating, and they would bring money, which was really nice, because at the end of the night, I could count up all the money. I'm like, this is amazing. And it was a grand celebration. And so you call the whole community together to celebrate. This is what this Thanksgiving offering did. Called everybody together and saying, I am thankful to the Lord. Everybody needs to be a part of this. You need to know why. What has the Lord done that I can celebrate? The second thing, which would have been a vow. Okay, let's look at verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering, and I'll just stop there because the next one is free will. What is a vow? What is a vow offering? Well, in Psalm 52, it talks about how God has rescued him. Do you remember David run around, and who was chasing him all the time? It was Saul. And he kept saying, thank you, Lord, for delivering me. Thank you for delivering me. I prayed to you to protect me, and then you did. There's like this exchange, this little camaraderie that David and the Lord has. It's like, I asked you for something, and then you actually gave it. And I want to praise you for that. Now, he didn't answer every prayer, and he doesn't answer every one of your prayers. But when he answers the way we want, that's cause to celebrate. Because we had prayed something that the Lord would actually provide for us. Do you remember Jonah? As hard-hearted as he was, when he wrote that poem in Jonah chapter 2, one of the things he says is this: I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Now, if he had seaweed wrapped around him and he felt all the digestive juices of the big fish and he says, Lord, you get me out of this. I will worship you. Maybe that's what it was. But his vow was met because he stated, I will pay what I have vowed. Now, if you could turn to your Bibles, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is amazing. And Leviticus seems, as it's playing out, we're going to be hopping a lot because there's so many connections with these chapters in Leviticus that it's hard not to approach them and go to them. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and so on. This is about the story of Hannah. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow. There it is. And said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look upon my affliction and your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. There's the vow. Lord, if you will give me a child, I will give him back to you all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She continued praying. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, so that she's praying this vow, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Hannah answered, no. My Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out to my soul before the Lord. Just a word to anybody. Don't, if someone's acting crazy, particularly your wife, don't say she's acting drunk. Okay, just a little practical application here. All right, verse 16. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. There's that word. Why would he say go in peace? Did he perhaps know of the vow? I think he did. And the Lord, the God of Israel, grant your petition that you have made to him. She said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Sure, I'm reading as far as we need to. Okay. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah's wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. His name literally means an answer to a vow. Then the man, Elkanah, and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that I may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell with him forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the Lord remained and nursed her son. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. They slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli and said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. Do you see what she did? She prayed, Lord, provide with me a child. And the Lord provided a child. And he said, I'm going to give this child to you. Literally gave Samuel to the temple. She no longer raised him. It was the temple's work. And it's quite amazing that we have a baptism this morning. And that's what we're encouraging the Carlisles to do. And what we're encouraging all of our parents and all of our congregation. These children are not ours. They have been given to us, maybe the Lord, we prayed for them. And so now we're going to give these children back to you and say, Lord, they're yours. Raise them in the temple. Raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Please, they're yours. They're not ours. And so there's a vow. So when you start to see your children do things that make your heart grow merry, offer thanksgiving to the Lord. Lord, you answered my prayer. Rachel and I pray for our children all the time, and we're asking for things, and the Lord is answering. And you're hearing answers of prayer too. The Lord is faithful. So pay your vow. Now, I'm not saying you bring in a bull next week. I'm just saying pay your vow of thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. Baptism is absolutely a fulfillment of God's promise to his children. We read that in Acts 2:38, which we read a little bit ago. The third is the free will offering. And that was stated in Leviticus 7:16. We can go back to that and we'll kind of finish there. But if the offering of the sacrifice is a vow or a free will offering, what was a free will offering? It's exactly as it says. You have a desire, no compulsion, except I love the Lord, I just want to give. I just want to give to the Lord. I can't help but sing of your praises. I don't know about you, but I sound the best when I'm in my car alone and I can sing. It's not the shower, it's the car, because I could turn it up and drown out my off-key pitch. When I'm driving in my car and I get to sing, and maybe you are doing the same, you enjoy it because there's something in you. It's not for anybody else. And maybe you're listening to hymns. Maybe you're listening to Christian music. Maybe you're listening to 90s alternative, which most of the time is what I'm doing. But if I'm listening to Christian music and I sing out to the Lord, there's nobody that can see me except the person who's looking, you know, and I pull up to a stop sign. That is a free will offering, if you will. It is something that is between me and the Lord, between you and the Lord. It is something that is in your heart that you cannot withhold. You just have to come out and praise. And whatever that looks like, it could be this morning, it could be on your way home, it could be this afternoon, whatever it is, you just can't contain yourself, because the love of your God that he has for you is reflected in your response. I remember when I was a kid, I remember I was a middle child, and so I often claimed that I wasn't getting enough attention. Okay, that's middle child syndrome. Pay attention to me. Pay attention. Any middle children in here? No one? You're afraid to say it? Okay, that's probably fair. Well, I kept saying, you know, my parents, you know, pay attention to me, pay attention. And one day, they brought me a gift, and they said, Aaron, we're going to give you this gift. It's not your birthday. It's not Easter. It's not Christmas. It's for no other reason, just to let you know we really do love you. It's our offering to you to say, cut it out. We love you. And I'm ashamed to say it was a Michael Jackson doll that looked more like Prince. But nonetheless, I don't have it anymore, but it might be worth a lot right now. But it was a gift that, just because they wanted to communicate to me that they love me. Now, it's hard to get past that, I'm sorry. In terms of our free will offering, our lives are to be given to the Lord in that same way. Have you ever done this with your spouse or with anybody else? You're thinking about them and you give them something. You say, I just love you. This is what this offering was all about. Now, the great thing is, it was to be celebrated with everybody in the courtyard. Everybody was there, just like the graduation party I was telling you. Everybody could come in and enjoy the offering. In your bulletin, we read this. It's the Hebrews 13 passage. I don't think there's any doubt in my mind after studying this passage and then looking at Hebrews that the author of Hebrews is thinking of this offering, this peace offering. Verse 15 of chapter 13. He says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such, what? Sacrifices are pleasing to God. This peace offering continued all the way up until Hebrews, and certainly to today. This would have leapt off the page for the Hebrew. And who was the book of Hebrews written to? Jewish Christians that would have been well familiar with this offering. They would say, you don't have to do that offering literally anymore. Now it's something that you can do in your own heart. So in the tabernacle, there were people participating in worship. Okay, so you have this, people over here, they're doing burnt offerings, and over there, they're doing grain offerings, and all these different offerings, sin offering, trespass offering, retribution offering, all these offerings were happening. But when a peace offering was given, from what I'm able to ascertain, is they said, hey, anybody want to come and celebrate? I just gave a peace offering. The Lord has been so good to me. I want to share this meal with you. And people would come and they would have this offering. One, it would be burned up to the Lord. The priest would then also take his portion, and then everybody else said, here, let's enjoy the meal. They would all come around together. It was a neighborhood barbecue. Well, ladies and gentlemen, providentially, Leviticus 3 in the Lord's table is with us today. It was not something that I had planned, but it fits absolutely, perfectly. There's a peace offering that has been made through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us peace. Peace that the world cannot offer, even try to. It can only be given by God. So we've confessed our sins. We have sang songs. We found joy in our salvation. We've heard the word. We're all in the courtyard. So we're now going to celebrate. Celebrate the peace offering that is found through Jesus Christ in the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have made peace with us. We were the ones that started the war, and you were the one that brought peace to it through sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, we worship you, and we offer up our praise today, being compelled by your wonderful love as an offering of peace. May you be glorified. May we enjoy together the meal that is set before us, that our Heavenly Father has given to us through Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.